was Enos in the Bible? Anybody know? Yes, well, remember Adam had a sons, Cain and Abel, among others. Cain disqualified, though they had great hopes for him. Eve did. And Abel, you know what happened to Abel. So really the next one in succession had the name of Seth, which means successor, substitute, next, double Adam, next Adam. And his son was Enos, which means Adam. It means man again. It's the same meaning exactly. He's a human being. Yeah? So you have three Adams in a row there. And also, there are other names. You notice we had that Sherem. Who would Sherem be? Well, Sherem means, see, all names are epithets. They describe something, where a person lived or what he looked like or something like that in all languages. And so Sherem was, it means snub-nosed, pug-nosed. Or something. Same as Latin Semus and Greek Latin Semus too. These are names. They have Rufus, red hair, and Curtis, short man, and so on. And so we get Enos as man, and these other names have meanings too. But we get to Enos is an important book. We have to race through it here. Come on, where are we? Just one chapter, you notice. But what a chapter. Now remember, he was very well taught. Remember, his father was the high priest. His uncle was Nephi. That would make him a duke, I suppose. He was of princely descent. But anyway, his uncle was Nephi. And his father taught him in his language and also in the admonition of the Lord and nurtured him, because remember, his father was the high priest, the principal. And in this type of state, the high priest ranks as high as the king, at least because this is inherited from Egypt too. Of course, in Egypt in Lehi's day, remember, the high priest of Thebes was equal to the pharaoh, whether it was the pharaoh, the Saitic pharaoh, who would, they would marry their daughters or their sons into the high priestly family of Thebes in order to fix themselves, because they were, some of them were foreign dynasties, or if it was the Tanaitic or Semitic group over in the East Delta, they would also take over the high priesthood. The king himself would take it over, as in the case of Korihor, good old Book of Mormon name, and or he would marry his daughter with the title of daughter of the god, would be married to the high priest of Thebes. And so, but the priesthood and the kingship just went like that. There was much rivalry between them, and you see that Alma is quite aware of that. He says, when he talks about priestcraft later on. But here, it's the same thing there. There are parallels anyway. Well, and he says, and much admonition of the Lord. So he was very well trained by his father, and he had this wrestle, not with the Lord, of Jacob, but before God. He had things to settle here. Oh, let me read you. Save some time here by reading from an article here. The beginning of Enos' story in a hunting scene has always been treated as a picturesque detail, sometimes cited as justification for the philosophy of the NRA. It is the classic, great hunt, you see. It's the classic motif of the king's son, in this case his grandson, engaged in an activity which should keep him out of mischief and trouble. However, royalty on the hunt, as we mentioned the last time, is always at risk. The next in line hunting alone is courting the fate of Siegfried, who Hagen stabbed in the back while they were hunting, got him out alone, or William II, who was shot because Terrell said he looked like a squirrel, and no less than 67 Shahs of Persia, mentioned the last time, or their heirs, all murdered on the hunt. It's easy to see why princes should not hunt alone. It is not healthy. You see, these accidents do happen. Convenient accidents for the next in line. Well, but it was not to risk his life and crown that distressed Enos at all. Prince Hal, you know Prince Hal in Henry V and Henry IV of Shakespeare, the three plays. Prince Hal, he would have been the greatest king possibly England had if he'd lived long. He became Henry V. But he was kept safely on the sidelines until his time should come. So the king indulged him in all sorts of things. And he engaged in wild pranks and became the great headache to his father. Irresponsible horseplay, including highway robbery and things like that. Anything to amuse himself, he was bored stiff. These ideas of kings, of capable young men who are kept out of the action and have to find some, and so they either get into trouble or they go crazy like Enos does here. He just can't stand it anymore. And the discontented prince is the stock figure in legend and literature, but no less in history. Enos, exactly like Gautama, we mentioned him the last time, Siddhartha, the Buddha, or Harun al-Rashid. Harun al-Rashid was the greatest of the caliphs of Baghdad, but he was bored. And there's stories of his boredom because he had everything, like the Prince of Hisham. He had a giant slave, black slave, by the name of of Ja'far, and Ja'far was always trying to think up new amusements for him. Well, it's the same way. Petronius, his business is to think up new arrangements, new amusements for the youthful Nero, who got into all sorts of mischief, as you know, because he was not an unintelligent person, but he was kept on the sidelines by the feuding with Livia and other people like that. Well, anyway, Ja'far tried to find, and they used to go out and dress up, masquerade, and go out among the people to see what was going on. And there's some long stories of the king is so bored, what shall I do? Come out and look at your rose garden. I have plenty of roses. Listen to the nightingale and so forth. Go into your harem. That's enough. Have a banquet. Look, we've had all that, he says. So they go out, he dresses up and does something desperate. He's got to get some kind of action going, you see. And so he stirs things up in his among his own people just to be active, you see. But this is the way it goes. And he said he wrestled with himself, struggling in the spirit before God, before I received a remission of my sins. Notice he tells us right at the beginning here, he went to hunt beasts. It's an intensely personal history. The words which my father heard, and they kept going through his head, heard concerning eternal life and the joy of the saints. This is what sunk deeply into his heart. He knew there must be something better than this, in other words. This eternal life, the joy of the saints. He wasn't having any of it, see? So he says, he's missing it, terribly. My soul hungered. And I kneeled down before my maker, and he asked, he says, I've got to have something here. He's absolutely desperate. I cried unto them my mighty prayer, supplicating for my own soul, he says. He hungered. He wasn't getting what he knew should be there. His father had taught him all these wonderful things. Well, supplication for mine own soul. And all day long I cried unto the Lord. He wouldn't let up. Get me out of this, he says. Yea, and when the night came, I did still raise my voice high that it reached unto the heavens. Finally, he gets a voice telling him that his sins are forgiven and he shall be blessed. And I, Enoch, knew that God told it and talked to him too. He could not lie, wherefore my guilt was swept away. See, this was his obstacle. It's guilt, that's what guilt is. It's the great obstacle. It's guilt gives you a sense of your inadequacy. That's one place where Freud was right. You see, your guilt builds into you. Whether you cover it up or not, your guilt will accompany you, and the more you get, the worse it gets to overcome. You get mental blocks, you hesitate, you're uncertain, you lose all confidence because that guilt is behind you, and you know it if it's only in your subconscious. So he says, that was swept away. No, he says, my guilt was swept away. So he was free to act now. It went away. The only thing that can break it down, you know, is faith, as he says in the next verse. Because of my faith in Christ, this happened. The only thing, you've got to get confidence from somewhere, and what is faith? You could write an essay defining that, couldn't be. The interesting thing, as we said before, you don't pray for faith, you exercise faith. You pray for health and the necessities of life and for all sorts of things, wisdom, but faith, you've got to supply some of it yourself. You've got to be self-generating. It's at the very center of your existence, of your consciousness, of your awareness. If you didn't have that, you see, if you could convince a person, say that he couldn't move his hand, unless he thought he could move it, you see. And I've seen that happen many times. I mean, once a person really thinks he can't do something, he becomes absolutely paralyzed. You can hypnotize persons that way. It's the lack of faith. And as soon as he gets faith and knows he can, well, nothing to it. It can be done. But faith, you have to generate some of the faith in yourself, you see. You generate it with various stimuli and so forth. That's what the preaching and the miracles or so forth serve for. Well, and the next thing, now that he, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. Now it came to pass when I heard these words, begin to feel the desire next for the Nephites, his brethren. After all, he has a responsible person. His father is the big man. The one who felt him, remember, this is Jacob, brought the people to the temple and so forth. This is a great responsibility for the people. That's why next it turns to that. Was struggling in the spirit, behold, the voice of the Lord said, no, desire for my brethren. See, it's a personal concern for his brethren, the Nephites now. They become his next concern. How about them being saved? And here we have a very interesting thing. The Lord will not make him any promises, and he gets the point here. And I was struggling in the spirit. Behold, the voice of the Lord came to my mind saying, he's struggling with what? Professor Boudin, the old Danish philosopher, used to say that sorrow is our limitations. That's what sorrow is. It's your limitations that make you sad. It's being, there you are again. You see, your limitations are due to your guilt. the inadequacy of things you've given into. You went for easy solutions. You wouldn't exercise your capacity or expand it or anything. And so your limitations haunt you on all sides. Coop cabin, crib confined, bound in by saucy doubts and fears. We can't move at all. And so we struggle with our own limitations. That's what we're struggling for. If you had the power to take care of anything you thought was wrong, you wouldn't worry at all. You'd enjoy doing it, wouldn't you? Well, there you are. So he's struggling in the spirit. The voice came to his mind. Notice. Did a loud voice resound through the forest? No, he says, the voice came to my mind. There is such a thing. You see, that's where you're going to receive it. The voice came to my mind again, saying, I will visit thy brethren according to their diligence and keep. Well, he knew they weren't diligent at all. What's going to happen here now? According to thy diligence, he says, remember, I've given them this a holy land. I curse it not, save it be for iniquity. I will visit their brethren according as I have said. And their transgressions will I bring down with sorrow upon their heads. Now, that's the last word, and it's not very encouraging. Their transgressions will I bring down with sorrow upon their heads. And when Enoch heard that, well, he had faith. He knew he was on the right track here, and his faith began unshaken. And now he prays, a very generous, great-hearted person for his brethren, the Lamanites. Notice, always the Lamanites are referred to as their brethren, and not as the evil empire, though look how evil they are in this book, or the way it builds them up here. With many long strugglings for my brethren, the Lamanites here. And he tells us in the 14th verse, at present our strugglings were vain. He didn't get any promise. He didn't get a cheerful promise for the Nephites. He's not going to get one for the Lamanites either. And so this is what he prays, and it's a very... It's a prayer that is not full of hope and exuberance at all. Why does he even think of this in the 13th verse? His was his prayer. I desired of him that if it should so be that my brethren, the Nephites, should fall into transgression and by any means be destroyed. So he scouts that as a very likely, as a distinct possibility, you see. And he got the point here, you see, here, where the desire for the welfare of his people. We expect a reassuring and cheerful answer when he prays for the wealth, but you notice he doesn't get it. And must he be so brutally honest here? God goes to the point. He says, so he next prays, if they should fall by transgression, that the Lamanites should not be destroyed, if that should happen, that God, he knew Nephi's prophecy, of course, that God would preserve a record to brought forth at some day, future day to the Lamanites, that perhaps they might be brought to salvation. It's not too hopeful for either one of them, isn't it? And the best you can do is hope that maybe the Lamanites might get something. At present, our strugglings were vain. We couldn't get anywhere at all. They swore in their wrath that if it were possible, they would destroy our records and us, and also all the traditions of our fathers. Well, now that was a situation. So he continued to cry to the Lord. He cried to the Lord continually. He said, you shall ask me, the command was. I, knowing that the Lord was able to preserve our records, I cried them continually, for he said to me, whatsoever you ask for, you'll receive. And then here he gets his answer in the 16th verse. He knows how it's going to turn out now. The promise is implicit in the answer here, but in the 16th verse he says, and he covenanted with me that he would bring them forth unto the Lamanites in his own due time. So it was the Lamanites that would get the record after all. No Nephites around anymore. So that he knows now how it will end. It becomes clear. And my soul did rest. What could you do about it? Thy fathers have also required of this thing. Now notice the very same thing. We're back on square one again. Your fathers, Lehi, asked the same thing and so forth, and Nephi asked the same thing. Remember, what will happen? And he got that answer, that they have no power over you unless they also rebel against me. And I, Enos, this is what he does then. My fathers having also required of me this thing, it shall be done unto them according to their faith. So then he goes forth just like Lehi did. I, Enos, went forth among the people, prophesying of things to come. As to attempts to restore the Lamanites, well, let's get back to this argument for a minute about Prince Hal and Siddhartha and so forth, because this is the contrast, a very interesting thing here. He had to come to peace with himself. It's an intensely personal story. He had nothing better to do than hunt by himself. He was wasting his talents, and he knew it. He knows that he's missing something. This is not what he should be doing. His father had told him about that, and he said, now my soul hungered, and so forth. He kneeled down, and he cried out. Prayed all night long, just determining to find a release from this intolerable situation. He felt implicitly, as every intelligent person does, woe unto him that wasteth the day of his probation, for awful is his fate, you see. Awful is his state, excuse me, that's 2 Nephi 9 and 27. As a good prince, once his frustration was taken care of, his guilt was swept away, next thought for his people and so forth, the Nephites. Now, the most significant parallel to this, as I mentioned, was certainly that of the Buddha, Gautama, before in Venus. They were born, perhaps, might have been in the same year, 563. That puts them right in the button. See, that's when Buddha was born, and that'd be about when Enos would have been born, which makes him strictly contemporary with Enos, the grandson of Lehi. His father, too, Buddha's father, too, or the, can we say the Buddha, Gautama's father, bore the title of king, Rajan, which means minor king, priest king. He was also, like Jacob, more of a counselor or a tribal leader, and that's what Jacob was and what Enos' father was. Living in luxury, now we're quoting from his biographer, the thoughtful young prince must have become increasingly aware of the emptiness of such a life. Well, that's what worried Enos, of course. So he left his wife and child, for they'd been married a year, and as did many young people of his time, sought higher knowledge in the silence and solitude of the forest. Goes out the forest the very way that Enos does. Is the author of the Book of Mormon then simply following the Buddha story? Far from it. The two tales separate at this point and go off in opposite poles, different poles. Buddha found the answer to his quest in the two fundamental principles of Buddhism mentioned the last time, namely, there is no permanent existence, and of course we believe in eternity. The whole thing is eternal blessing. In fact, he ends up, his last verse here is a marvelous thumbnail sketch of the atonement. It gets every point of the atonement in one verse there. We'll get to it presently, but first he says, the two fundamental principles of Buddhism are exact opposite. Instead of eternal life he's after, forget that. There is no permanent existence, and there is no enduring individual soul. You'll be dissolved into nirvana. As an individual, there is no continuation, first principle. There is no I, there is no self. These are the two principles, because they depend on the five factors of body, feeling, awareness, will, and consciousness, and we must get rid of all of them. The things which Gautama renounces are the very substances of Enos' salvation, eternal life for oneself, the two things that the Buddhist would never allow, no eternal life and not for yourself, certainly. So we go on here, and these things will be brought forth in the Daimonides. Then notice this description of them. This is a very interesting description of them. It's about as gory as you can get. Now, are these children of nature? No, they are not. These are not primal or primitive people, he describes here in this long 20th verse. Many recent studies showing that Raglan and Joseph Needham, Lord Raglan, Joseph Needham, and Santayana, Giorgio Santayana, and Levi Strauss, the anthropologist, are showing that wherever you think you find primitives, what you find is the remnants of former civilizations. After all, we believed Adam started out at the top. He was the best, smartest man of them all. We've been going downhill ever since, and there's plenty of evidence for that. But no, the idea that what we call primitives, you've got to be darn sure you're dealing with people that are really primitive, and they're very hard to find, actually. But here, our labors were vain, their hatred was fixed. Notice they were led by their evil nature, that they became wild. They're not children of nature. That's not the way they've lived for millions of years. We think we go out and find people in Australia and so forth living as people have always lived for untold millennia. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. Now we know, this is Fraser, thinks that all these civilizations throughout the world, all these primitive people, were all primitive, and they developed on parallel lines following rules of evolution wherever you go. But since Fraser's day, they've all been connected, so they were all historically aware of each other. They've all been in occupied territories. They all live on the scenes of earlier civilizations. Well, look at the Central American Indians, among those magnificent ruins, and nobody knows to this day exactly what went on. Nobody has the vaguest idea what this was like 1,000 years B.C. And they have these tremendous civilizations, and they're there, and we know these people are descended from, but you say, if it wasn't for the ruins, we'd say, well, obviously these are children of nature. They've always been here and so forth. They became the gentle savage when they were discovered. And the same thing here. They became wild and ferocious and blood, because people do become that way. That's an interesting thing. If we're left alone, we become that way. If you don't believe that sort of thing, why don't you Why don't you scout through MTV tonight and look for some of the major rock concerts. When you see tens of thousands of arms all waving like a corroboree, it could be as savage, as primitive as anything you can imagine. Not a thought going on in their noggins. And these are the product of an ancient, venerable, extremely highly developed civilization with a tremendous literature, history, and everything else. And these nitwits, they're vegetables, and they're reacting this way. We just brought them down. So you see, it's possible what brings forth this thing in our natures, and we'd all do it. He's going to tell us how you had to keep on the pressure so his own people wouldn't slide right into that very condition. They became full of idolatry and filthiness, feeding on the beasts of prey, dwelling in tents, wandering about in the wilderness with a short skin girdled about their loins and their heads shaven. Their skill was in the bow and the scimitar and the axe, and many of them did eat nothing save it was raw meat, and they were continually seeking to destroy us. Well, they had to have something to do. They had to have a project in life. And here's the contrast. Here is an agrarian civilization. It came to pass in Driver's great collection. What's his name in Driver's? It's a big, a few years ago, an exhaustive study of all the Indians of North America, everything that was known about them since the time of their discovery. 90% of them were agricultural. They weren't hunters at all. They were cultivated and lived in villages, and they were settled people and so forth, and they had metals, all sorts of things. Well, anyway, here, it's Massey and Driver, M-A-S-S-E-Y and Driver. It was published by the American Philosophical Association, the best summary of American Indians to date, considering all their tribes, all their distribution, their culture, what they had and everything, and it's a big work. But anyway, they had, this was very different. They tilled the land, raised all manner of grain and fruit and flocks and herds and flocks, all manner of cattle, every kind of goats and wild goats and many horses. Very interesting, these horses and so forth. That's always been an issue. Don't know, my friend Woodrow Borah worked years for that in Berkeley. That was his field. That's America. He was convinced that the Spanish didn't bring the first horses here at all. There are plenty of them. He talks about that. Well, anyway, And there were exceeding many prophets among them. That means schools of the prophets. The strange situation that lies in the days of Saul. And the people were a stiff-necked people and hard to understand. Now, considering what the Lamanites had slid into so easily, those called Lamanites, they had to keep this from happening to their people. And how could they do it? Well, it was just like New England, where many people went savage, or 1857, the Reformation here in Utah, when they came out here, 1856 and 57, Brigham Young and Jedediah Grant had to launch the big Reformation because the people were getting quite wild and irresponsible, going off by themselves and so forth. And they would join, they would live with the Indians, some of them would, and some of them were very competent people, as you know. But the Reformation was necessary to bring the people back again to their religion, to the church. It was very dangerous to get out here, and then suddenly everything was up for grabs. Go anywhere you want, take anything you want, there's nothing, just help yourself. The thing that suppressed that's what the Indians were good for. See, people would go out in a different settlement, some would go out ranching, out in Skull Valley, for example, and the next thing that was known, their ranch house would be burned down, and maybe the people would be found there, maybe they wouldn't, you see. A lot of that happened in Manti, in San Pete County, where my mother was born. This happened all the time. People would go out and try to become too independent. The Indians would take care of that because they would expose themselves when they do that. The Indians weren't particularly savage at all, but they had their reasons. They were hungry too. Well, and then he saw, this was the only thing, he said, nothing except exceeding harshness, preaching and prophesying of the wars, contentions, destructions, continually reminding them of death and the duration of eternity and the judgments and the power of God and these things, stirring them up continually to keep in them the fear of the Lord. I say there was nothing short of these things exceeding great plainness of speech that would keep them from going down speedily to destruction. See, they would decline, and that's what it would mean. And after this manner do I write concerning them. Notice this constant thing. At the beginning, well, say, in Normandy, it was just like boys out of school. All sorts of atrocities were performed. Nobody reads about that. They don't tell about it. But in my division, there were some terrible ones. There were some awful things done because they were, well, a lot of them were crooks that were only allowed out of jail on condition that they joined that happy band, the 101st. That was a condition, a lot of them did, and they were pretty wild. But these people are constantly in danger of subsiding into the savage form of life. I say a good rock concert will show that, but you have to have the frontier severity, the New England severity, the preaching, and the strictness to keep people in line. The way it happened. And I saw wars between the Nephites and Lamanites, And I begin to be old, and 179 years had passed. You got to be very old. He talks about that, and he writes this. I saw that I must soon go down to my grave. So he writes this at the end of his life, and it's been 179 years since they left Jerusalem. Isn't that an awful long time, you say? Wouldn't he have to be about 140 years old? Well, not at all. I started wondering about that, saying, well, he must be awful, 179 years, and he's only Lehi's grandson, as far as that goes. This is Enos' grandson. How would that be possible? Well, it's easily possible this way. Started figuring out with my own family and so forth. The successors are not necessarily the eldest, Joseph and Jacob and Ishmael and Nephi and Israel and so forth. Were not the oldest sons. They were not necessarily heard. They could be a long line of daughters and so forth. But the point is that, of course, if you live to a normal age of lots of people, well, it could be somebody like Irving Berlin, who's going strong at 100, or George Burns, you know about him, or Ramses II, who reigned for 67 years, or Seti II, who reigned for 90 years, and Verdi, who did his best work after he was 80, and Sophocles, and who did the same. Isocrates, who gave his great Panathenaic oration when he was Panhellenic oration, when he was in his 90s, and so it goes. He would have been quite competent, I think, but you knock off, in that case, off the 179 years. You don't have to knock off 100 years even, but if you do, that leaves you 79 years, but his father Jacob was born 8 years after they left Jerusalem, so knock 8 years off to the 79. His father would have been 70, 69 or 70 years when he was born. That was by no means rare among the patriarchs and so forth. That's not impossible. The sexologists tell us today all sorts of things about people should go on having affairs in their 80s and so forth. Such are the morals of our time. But anyway, it's quite possible, you see. It's not a fantastic thing. It was if they'd been very young along there, but it depends on his age, but he gives the impression of being very old. He began to be old, you see, and he must soon go down to the grave, and so he reports this rather late, I would say 80 or 90 years later, and that would give plenty of time for his father to have begat him. But he's rejoiced above all things in the world, in the gospel. And notice this 27th verse, I said. It brings every point of the atonement in proper order. First of all, he says, I shall go to the place of my rest. That's the thing that people do just after they die, which is with my Redeemer. No, that Redeemer means the one who has bought me back to where you were. You once belonged to him, now he redeems you. Redemptio means someone who buys back something that he has sold before. Talking about a slave, you see. I sold a slave, now I buy him back, and that's redemptio, that's redeemer. I go back where I started, to the Lord, dependent on him. For know that in him I shall rest. Next comes the rest, see. And I rejoice in the day when my mortals shall put on immortality. That's the resurrection. Come next. And stand before him, that's the judgment, next one. And then shall I see him face to face with pleasure, and he will say unto me, and then finally, come unto me, and this is atonement, being united, coming back home again, so forth. Come unto me, ye blessed, there is a place prepared for you in the mansions of my Father. Of course, a mansion is a house which is yours. There are many mansions where you stay overnight on your progress, on your way in a journey. The king's mansion, the mansion of the great king or great lord, is on his, when he makes his, the king makes his tour, his progress, the royal progress. Well, where does he stop at night? He doesn't camp. He has mansions. He has special houses built for him to stay overnight. He has to, the first year of his reign, he must make the complete tour of his kingdom. See, I wrote a long article on that in the Political Quarter years ago. But the mansion is the place where you stay on your progress, during the course of your progress, on your journey, you stay in a mansion. So you continue to have your mansion. So on you go. So there you have your eternal progression. You have everything there in this one verse. How neatly he puts it together. They had the full gospel of the atonement here. Now we come to Jerem. Jerem's name in the string of the Jerem means, and notice these names are not in Hebrew, they're in Aramaic or Arabic, which was nearer to the language of Lehi's people, I'm sure. It means to prosper. It means to get a good share of something. It means to support one's family properly. It means to prosper. It means to have good luck in business or finding something of value. And then it can mean to grab something, to snatch something. Then it can mean to be a crook. And then it means that's the way these words do. See, one leads to the next. They're very rich in things. But the basic meaning of Jerem is to be prosperous, to be happy, to be, what English word do we have? Well, Richard, Ricard, the same thing, to be rich, to be well off. So we'll call Jerem Richard here. This is, we called Enos Adam, and we called Jerem Pug, his name is here. And Jacob, you know me, Jacob, his name is from Hebrew, he's the heel, of course. Now behold, I, Jerem, write the commandments according to the commandment of his father here, who was Enos. These plates are small. He's just written a little bit about our brethren the Lamanites. Now here's the important thing. But you notice the secret is out here. He writes it for the benefit of the Lamanites. He's not writing these Nephite plates for the Nephites. He knows they're not going to be here after a while. He writes these plates for the benefit of our brethren the Lamanites. It must needs be that I write these things. Now he does some prophesying too. He says, I write of my prophecy and of my revelations. Now this is a very interesting thing. We talk about the living prophet. He prophesied and he had revelations. He doesn't write them down. Well, why not? He says, because they're already written down. What could I write more than my fathers have written? For have they not revealed the plan of salvation? I say unto you, yea, and it sufficeth me. Notice the living prophet doesn't supplant the scriptures. We'll know when you get to 2 Nephi 23rd chapter of 3 Nephi, how the Lord asks to see all the scriptures and goes through them and checks them and says, you're going to need these. And he corrects things false that have been made, and he adds Malachi, who wrote after Lehi left Jerusalem. He takes very much. Well, here is the Lord himself. He says, forget the scriptures. Here's the Lord himself. I'm the one that gave them. No, he doesn't do that. He says, you use the scriptures. And the same thing at the end of the Gospel of Luke, in two passages, in the 24th chapter of Luke, in the 32nd and 44th verses. He opens the scriptures to the disciples in the 32nd verse, and they begin to understand him. Then right at the end, they begin to understand from this, because they didn't understand the scriptures before. And then finally it tells us, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he went right through the scriptures explaining all, after the resurrection, explaining all things concerning himself. He wanted them to have those scriptures. So don't think because we have living prophets, they can supersede the scriptures. They don't. And you notice the prophets cling more to the scriptures than anyone else. Well, oh, I didn't bring along a text, an apparatus text of the Hebrew, of the Greek or the Hebrew Testaments, because there you'll find solid margins. The book is nothing but a pastiche of quotations from earlier scriptures. What's the New Testament? All through Matthew, the angel comes, all he does is quote scriptures. He says nothing else. And all throughout the scriptures, and the Lord when he preaches, and the apostles when they write the letters, they're quoting the scriptures. See, we have this ongoing, this one library, and of course they all tell the same story. He says he's not going to bother to repeat because you have it all here. Well, you have it all if you pay attention to it. But here's some people. Why is it necessary to go into detail like this? Because the way people are, these are the same people we've been talking about all along. It's expedient that much should be done among this people because of the hardness of their hearts, the deafness of their ears, the blindness of their minds, the stiffness of their necks. Nevertheless, God is exceeding merciful to them and has not as yet swept them off from the face of the land. Another very hopeful record and commentary. And there are many among those who have many revelations. They're not all stiff-necked. Ah, there's a ray of light, you see. This is why things go on. And many have communication with the Holy Spirit. Speaking of Luke, you know, in the beginning of Luke, it uses the word Holy Ghost in the Bible. Mary was filled with the Holy Ghost. And when they went to the temple and brought the Lord, Simeon was filled with the Holy Ghost. And he says, repeated again, I was told by the Holy Ghost that I would live to see the Messiah. Then Anna blesses the prophetess Anna in the temple. She is filled with the Holy Ghost and bestows a blessing. So the Holy Ghost operative before the coming of Christ, it's the preparatory. It's the Holy Ghost prepares them that way, and it's the way here. There's the Holy Ghost which makes manifest unto the according men according to their faith. Well, 200 years have passed away now, and the people of Nephi wax strong in the land. Now, this is 20 years later. Jerem's had, and the priests and so forth, have had 21 years working on them. And they've improved. It's very obvious. And the people of Nephi had waxed strong. They observed to keep the law of Moses and the Sabbath day holy unto the Lord. They profaned not, neither did they blaspheme, and the laws of the land were exceeding strict. They're still keeping it, but their people are behaving anyway. And they were scattered in the land. And the Lamanites scattered, exceedingly numerous, and they loved murder and all that sort of thing. And they came against us so many times, what could we do? We had to arm ourselves, but the only defense we had was righteousness, we get here. Wherefore, he said, notice, he says, our kings were mighty men, and they taught the people the ways of the Lord. Wherefore, we stood the Lamanites, because they were taught the ways of the Lord. Stood the Lamanites and swept them away from the land and began to fortify their cities. There's pressure on them all the time. But throughout the Book of Mormon, all battles take place on Nephite territory. Everyone until right the end, Mormon 4 and 5, Mormon, he says, If we hadn't invaded their territory, we'd never been defeated. Because of that, the Lord had told us, we were asking for it and we were destroyed, as Mormon says there. But it's always always defensive, and always a three times rule. They let them invade, but it's always fought on Nephite territory. Don't go fooling around with other nations. Remember, that's what the Lord told Israel when they went into Palestine. He says, no matter how they treat you, no matter how dangerous they are, you're going to have them on your borders. And he says, this is a commandment. You shall not meddle in their affairs. Very important thing. Well, anyway, we multiplied exceedingly and spread upon the face of the land and became exceeding rich in gold. So they have quite a culture. Great emphasis on metal work and so forth. And that's what you do find, whether you dig in Peru or whether you dig in the Mississippi Valley. You do find metal objects and things mixed with metals, malachite and turquoise, things like that. And they got themselves prepared for war. But that didn't keep the peace. They did not prosper against us, being prepared to meet the Lamanites, but the word of the Lord was verified, in which he said, inasmuch as you keep my commandments, you shall prosper. There's the secret, you see. It came to pass that the prophets of the Lord did threaten the people of Nephi all the time. They had to keep that up, you see. Arms didn't make them secure. And that if they did not keep the commandments of the Lord, they should fall into transgression, and they should be destroyed out of the land. And that was the danger. Then they kept the law of Moses, and for this intent, looking forward to the Messiah, believing in him as though he was already come. Now, we should live as if the Messiah had come, shouldn't we? Because he has come before our time. In the sacrament, of course, we remind ourselves of that as much as we can. And we put off the hard things until he gets here still. We say, well, when he gets here, we'll start living the law of consecration and so on. Is that what he wants? And it came to pass that in so doing they kept them from being destroyed. That's what happened. You see, they preached to them constantly, threatening them and so forth. So doing, they kept them from being destroyed, continually stirring them up to repentance. It wasn't their military might. They were destroyed at the peak of their preparedness and their experience, and the most magnificent army ever on the continent was that destroyed, of Nephites destroyed at Cumorah. As a matter of fact, smaller armies had beat larger armies of Lamanites again and again, just as Mormon tells us before that, when they came up to Cumorah. That wasn't the thing at all. And they had to keep running to stand still, though, continually stirred up to repentance. There we do it. And there, here we have more sidelines on race and so forth, stirring up all manner of wars and contentions and dissensions. That means going off and joining other groups in the woods or wherever they were. Dissensions, where people dissent, fall away, and go off and join other groups. And that's the internal affairs and so forth. And it talks about separate journals being came. There are other plates of Nephi. If you want to read about the wars, that's where you read about them. They cost me. The kings had their own thing, the kings had their own records, and the priests had theirs. Just as in Egypt from the 22nd to the 26th dynasty, when Lehi was living. Well, now we come to the book of Omni, whose name is very obvious. It means belonging to Ammon. Remember, Ammon is the name in the Book of Mormon. There are more Ammon names and Ammon compounds than anything else, because actually, in the time of Lehi, Ammon was the god of the empire. It was the one time when God filled the earth. Ammon filled the earth, the Egyptian empire. They claimed everything, but always in the name of Ammon. We have the marvelous sermons in when Ammon, the Egyptian ambassador, to Byblos, the court of Byblos, and visited Tyre, and so on business there. When he talks about Ammon, who rules all the seas and who rules all nations and so forth, and that was taught and preached at Ammon. Of course, we have songs in which we refer to Ammon on the Ammon and so forth, and Ammon as an epithet for God, Ammon, because what it means is, actually, it means the one who's not known, the secret one, one whom we can't name, whose name is not known to us. But Omni means he who belongs to Ammon, Omnium. Commanded my father Jerem that he should write somewhat on these plates to preserve genealogy. Well, he fought much with the sword. Then he says, I of myself have a wicked man and have not kept the commandments and statutes I ought to. So no wonder things aren't going too well here. It came to pass that 76 years passed away, and we had a season of peace and lots of wars and bloodshed, and I make an end. This man is not a very inspired writing. He admits he's wicked. He's at least honest. He's a patriot, a military hero, but not a particularly good man. We say he's an honest one. Now it says here, behold, now Amaron writes next. And there's your nation ending again. Amaron, Amaram. Well, of course, it means Amaron. Our beloved is what it, offhand, you see. That's not Amar, that's from Mary, Mare. It means good, it also means greed. It means all sorts of things. That written more, Mare, is a very rich, rich, you see. It means a mare is a chief, it means a friend. Of course, the chief friend of the king is a mare. Mare means friendly, it means a friend, anything like that. And but anyway, this in this fifth thing, we get another chronology. It says 320 years from that time. Well, you take off the 179 years that Enos talked about, and you get for these three men, Jarom, Omni, and Amoron, you get 141 years, which gives them an average of 47 years, which is not fabulous by any means, you see. The chronology moving right along here. And notice the arms didn't prevail after all, the fifth verse here. The more wicked part of the Nephites were destroyed. How very selective the war, but wars are selective, aren't they? Those who, what happened to the SS, to the Nazi Empire and so forth. The more wicked part of the Germans were destroyed. They were definitely very selective as far as that goes. People, the rest are very good people, most of them. Just as good as we are. And that illustrates the fact that as much as you will not keep my commandments, you shall not prosper. Now here, this the prospering is a sign of virtue. Of righteousness. Wilford Woodruff points on that. He says many Latter-day Saints have the idea that since you prosper if you're virtuous, therefore wealth proves virtue. You must be righteous if you're rich. If you're so righteous, why aren't you rich, in other words? Because the Book of Mormon explains that constantly. He says the settlement comes when the cup is full, when the fruit is ripe. The Lord gives you as much rope as you want. He lets you go all the way as far as that goes. As rich as you want. He won't mind about that, but you catch up with yourself. And here, notice I said wars were selective. Look at this seventh verse. Nevertheless, he did spare the righteous that they should not perish, but he did deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. Now, this is where security lies then, and war is strangely selective, not just in great numbers, but individually. It's a thing one is very, very much aware of in the field and so forth. I could a tale unfold on that thing, a good deal of that thing. And it came to pass that I did deliver the plates to my brother Chemish. Now that's an obvious word. Chemish is the same as the Latin Quintus. It means the fifth, either the fifth son or the fifth in line of succession. Is he fifth? He looks more like sixth. If you have Jacob and Enoch and Jerem and Omni and Moron, that would make him the sixth. Or unless it's after Jacob, who knows? I'll juggle it around. But anyway, it's a perfectly good Semitic name and it means the fifth. And it's a common proper name too, Chemish, town Chemish, and also I say the Latin word Quintus, it means the same thing. The fifth son he was. Now I, Chemish, write the few things that I write in the same book with my brother. So you see, he wasn't the oldest born. He was a younger brother, so he could very well have been the fifth brother, the fifth in the line. Remember, Nephi himself was the fourth, wasn't he, or third? Sam was older than he was, I suppose. For behold, I saw the last which he wrote, and this is how it's passed on. See, the records overlap here. The last, he wrote it with his own hand while I looked at it, and so then he handed it to me to make sure that I delivered it with my hand, the same thing. And this is a typical colophon. The main thing in passing down a record is to ascertain where it comes from and how authentic it is. That is the Egyptian colophon. You always put it on. This was written by my own fingers, the scribe says, Jebach, Jesse, with my own fingers, and it was taken from a book in library so-and-so, or it was copied from, or it is from my own knowledge. That's what you keep doing in the Book of Mormon. The colophon is very important, you see. The Book of Mormon starts out with it, telling it who wrote it, what classifier it is, and so we call it colophon. And, colophon means something glued on, you see, something added. Clavin. When you had a roll, you see, how would you know what was in the roll? The roll goes around like this, looking at it at the end, and here's the end of the flap. Well, then you glue on something here, and that will tell you who wrote it and what it is in the library, so you can find it. Otherwise, you'd have to unroll the whole darn thing to find out what was at the beginning of it. So that's, you glue it on. It's not part of the roll itself. It's just something added. We have these things in the Book of Mormon, especially in the first part. And the next one is Abinadom. Now we're getting to the good old Canaanite word. This Canaanite name. Of course, Abinadom, I bet that means Abinejim. It's a combination name, a typical Canaanite name. Abi, my father, is friendly, is gentle, is loving. Nejim, you see. Nejmu means sweet in Egyptian, and it's a borrowed word. Najm means sweet, agreeable, of temper, or anything like that. So Abi Najm could mean very well, my father is benevolent, is sweet, and so forth. These are just guesses, but they're good. You know, if you're inventing names, he couldn't do better. He's hitting targets right and left here. Behold, it came to pass that I saw much war and contention, and his was their way of life. And I, with my own sword, have taken the lives of many Lamanites in defense of my brethren. And here are the parallel records. Behold, the record of this people is engraven on those kept by the kings. But no, now they're sinking pretty low now. They're running down with all this fighting and so forth. I know of no revelation, this 11th verse, save that which has been written. Neither prophecy, he knows of no revelation or prophecy in his day. The prophets were silent. Wherefore, that is sufficient which is written. Because they don't want any more, you see. Well, it's time to do something now, so what happens? Ah, here's the Rechabite motif again. Somebody has to move out. Just as Lehi had to move out of Jerusalem, and Nephi had to move out and leave their community here and go out by himself, find these people of Nephi. They have become faithless and corrupt now, so he has to leave them. And this is what Mosiah does. He decides to cut out with all the people he can get and go. This is that procedure, which you remember is the Rechabite. Is the Rechabite formula. It's time to leave them. I am Amalekai, he says, and of course that's a simple name. That means my king. Amalekai simply means my king. I am Amalekai, the son of Abinadom. My father is generous, sweet, and so forth. Behold, I speak unto you somewhat concerning Mosiah. Very interesting name, combination of Moses and Yahweh, Jehovah, and it's near, well, we come to him later, and you see why that's so, why his father gave him that name. Who was made king over the land of Zarahemla. Now, we haven't heard of Zarahemla so far. Zarahemla, it always got me because Zarahemla, there's an important trading center in the center of the Sahara that goes by the name of Zarahemla, which means red city. Zarahemla, Zarahemla. Of course, it depends on the dialect. And Zarahemla means red city. What attracts me about that is that the Hopis say their people came from the great red city of the south when it was destroyed because of the wickedness of the people. They were led by prophets and came north. And they call it the great red city of the south. And of course, Zarahemla means great red city. Red city. Behold, the people being warned of the Lord that he should flee out of the land of Nephi with as many as would hearken to him. So here we have the story again, fleeing out. They're leaving the Nephite society now and going out, Mosiah himself. And he went into the wilderness, is where they go with the tents and all the rest of it. The frontier, the story of the frontier. As many as would hearken, and they were led by preachings and prophesyings. There's Kazeman, you see, just fun to go to God's wandering people, like the Puritans, like the pilgrims and so forth, led by preachings and prophesying, like the saints, of course, coming to the valley here. They were led by preachings and prophesyings and admonished continually by the word of the Lord. And they were led by the power of his arm through the wilderness, and they came to the land of Zarahemla. How far that was, we don't know. They discovered the people of Zarahemla. I see the time is up now. We'll stop with the people of Zarahemla, because they weren't Nephites at all, and they're much more numerous than the Nephites. And they're the main people in the Book of Mormon. We talk about Nephites or Lamanites, well, forget about that. These are the people of Zarahemla. And they rejoiced exceedingly because they brought a record of the Jews, because they were another group that came from Palestine. And here in one verse, they cover what's taken 50 pages to describe the migration of Nephi. Nephi describes in 50 pages how his people got from Jerusalem to here. Now, these people came from Jerusalem too, and we're told how they came here in one verse. So this obviously is not a story and not a history the Amulekites. These are the Amulekites that came here. It doesn't give them the name yet. A general migration. Well, so was the generalized name of 586. They would have left about 586, and they would have been here now for 350 years, living this way. We get some racial complications here because they were visited by Coriantumr, who was the king of one of the tribes, the greatest tribe of the Jaredites up north, who'd come there thousands of years earlier. And they overlap because he lived with them for 9 months. And so it goes.